I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Turn again in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We are working our way through this great epistle of Romans, and we are now into chapter 12 of Romans. And let me just pick up one verse, and I'll explain it a little bit better in terms of context as we work through this particular verse. But verse 3 of Romans 12, we've already considered, you might remember, verses 1 and 2, but now we come to verse 3 of Romans 12. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Let's again go to the Lord. Father, we again look to you as the giver of givers. You love to give, Lord. You are the most generous being that we know. You give every day. And so we come again to you, Lord, knowing that your storehouse is full of infinite grace and mercy. And we ask you, Lord, to give us what we need. We cannot depend upon the arm of flesh, but upon your mighty arm and upon your spirit that you have given us. And so we plead again, Lord, that you would not leave us to ourselves, but Lord, show us that you are the God who hears and answers prayer. And we ask this in your Son's name, amen. You've probably had this experience when you've been standing outside on one of those hot, hot summer days, and you suddenly feel a cold blast of wind. And you happen to look over to the next door neighbor yard and you see their big oak trees. The branches are beginning to move, and the birds that were settled on those branches are taking flight. And it doesn't take you long to realize that a storm is coming. A significant change in the weather is about to occur. And it started with a cold blast of wind. And I say all of that to say this: when you pick up your Bible and study it, there are words that you could describe as cold blasts of wind. They let us know that a change is coming. Romans 12, that word therefore is one of those kinds of words that functions like a cold blast of wind. It's a transitional word. It's sort of like a weather vane. It lets you know a change is coming. And it helps us to look backwards. It wants us to look back to what has already been said. It's sort of like a rearview mirror in that sense. But it also wants us to look forward to what is about to be said. It looks back to what has been said, but looks forward to what is about to be said. And looking back, well, we have the first chapters of Romans 1 through 11. And what have we been told? Well, Paul has opened up the great doctrine of salvation. He's expounded the gospel in what we often call the doctrines of grace, the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of election. And nowhere else in the Bible is the gospel so wonderfully and definitively explained as the book of Romans. That's why it's been called by many scholars the greatest epistle ever written. And it's easy to see that the first 11 chapters of Romans are intensely doctrinal. The first 11 chapters of Romans are intensely doctrinal. You almost feel like you're sitting in a seminary class of instruction. But chapter 12, there's a change that takes place, and the emphasis is practical. And we shouldn't lose sight of that, right? These two things are never, never to be separated. What God has joined together, let no man separate. And God has wedded together doctrine and practice. Doctrine and practice. The Apostle Paul, you could say, has built the rock foundation of doctrine, Romans 1 through 11. And now he's going to build the superstructure of obedience and practice, Romans 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16. F.F. Bruce says, doctrine is never taught in the Bible simply that it be known. It is taught in order that it may be translated into practice. And we're going to delve into verse 3 in some specific ways. Here's what we have as far as outline, so you can follow if you want to take notes. You can take notes as well. Number one, the life we must live. That's number one. The grace we must have, number two. The way we must think, number three. And the gifts we must use, number four. You see where he's going here. He wants you to be a useful, fruitful Christian. And to be a useful, fruitful Christian, you have to make use of your gifts. That's where he's going. But the life we must live, the grace we must have, the way we must think, and the gifts we must use. First of all, the life we must live. Just give a little review here, or a refresher course. We haven't been in Romans 12 for a few weeks, or a couple of weeks at least. But go back to the first two verses of Romans 12. The apostle begins this section with a strong appeal. That's what he says here. If you have an ESV translation, that's the word they use. It's the verb parakleo. It's a rich verb. It's sort of like vintage wine. It's richly flavored, so you can translate it different ways. You have different translations, English translations. Some use the word urge. Some use the word admonish. Some use the word beseech. But what it is, essentially, is a positive, uplifting verb. It carries with it the force of authority. Paul speaking here as an apostle. And this parakleo word translated besiege, again, has a tenderness to it. It's not like he's standing here like a Marine sergeant barking out commands. There's going to be a lot of commands, but that's not how he's going to present it. He begins with this tender appeal. He's begging, almost begging us to live a certain way. And he picks up this word brethren. Notice he picks up that word as well, which is an endearing family term. And he picks up another word to make sure everybody knows that this plea is rooted in the gospel. I appeal by the mercies of God. Nothing should drive the engine of Christian obedience and service more than the mercies of God. Nothing should drive the engine of Christian service and obedience more than the mercies of God. Most religions, all false religions, are driven by fear. And while I'm not prepared to say there's no fear element in Christianity, because there is, Jesus uses, you could say, a fear motive when he says in Matthew 5, cut off your right hands and pluck out your right eyes, and then he mentions the danger of the fire of hell. That's a fear motive. But that's not what Paul has in mind here, right? He's using gospel motives by the mercies of God. And notice he puts it in plural form, not mercy singular, but mercies. He wants us to know there's an abundance of mercy found in the gospel. And he wants us to understand the specific, particular mercies that are ours that have been already explained back in those 11 chapters. Most guys who are sports enthusiasts get very detail-oriented, right, when it comes to the favorite sport. I had a favorite sport for many years, and I would get very detail-oriented in who was on this particular team and how many goals they scored, and if you love football, how many touchdowns and how many yards they gain and how many quarterback sacks, et cetera, et cetera. And when it comes to the gospel, I hope that we would be more studied, more enthused with these particular and specific mercies found in Christ. The Apostle Paul says that every Christian, by the mercies of God, should be willing, listen, to go to the deepest level of devotion and sacrifice. That involves the body, verse 1, your mind, verse 2, and your will, verse 3. And when you ask to explain, a man by the name of William Booth, when he was asked to explain, he was the founder of the Salvation Army, what make you who you are? You know what he said? Jesus Christ has all of me. Does he have all of you? If you're going to embrace this radical, comprehensive obedience, Romans 12:1-2, then you have to appreciate the mercies of God. That's the life we are called to live. Secondly, if you look on here, he's going to now get into the specifics of this life. What kind of life are we called to live? He's going to show us where the rubber meets the road. He's going to show us that Christ's death on the cross doesn't produce a spectator religion. And it doesn't produce a speculative Christianity. It's a practical, hands-on engagement and involvement and depth of fellowship. Amen. When you realize what Christ has done, the mercies of God, he expects us to reciprocate and say, okay, what am I going to do in light of all that he's done for me? That's how it works. The apostle now is going to fire a lot of commands, imperatives, but they come to us in light of what he's already says. Do not be conformed to this world. That's a command. Be transformed. That's a command. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. That's a command. Let love be genuine. Command. Abhor what is evil. Command. Hold fast to what is good. Command. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Command, 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 command. He's calling us to a very detailed life of obedience. Obviously, the Apostle Paul believes a proper view, a good view of God's mercies not only provides a wonderful assurance that you are indeed a saved person, but will motivate you and me to live a full-orbed, obedient life. The life we must live. Secondly, the grace we must have. Now, when it comes to living this life, the Apostle Paul gives us these two overarching principles. Verse 1, a whole body consecration and devotion. Verse 2, an ongoing mind transformation. But when he comes to verse 3, he sharpens the lens of his camera and picks up another wonderful gospel word. Notice what it is. For by the grace given to me. If there's one theological word or concept the Apostle Paul loved to talk about, it was grace. No one talked more about grace than the Apostle. Just grab a concordance and go counting the word grace and how many times it's used by Paul. He loved to talk about grace, the gospel of grace, Christ Jesus who is full of grace. He fought for the gospel of grace, a grace alone gospel. And he picks up that word grace in relationship to himself. Look what he says. He never forgot that he was who he was by the grace of God. He's talking here about himself. Remember, this is a guy who used to be a Pharisee. Back in chapter 3 of Philippians, he says, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Yeah, I got more than any of you guys. I got a bigger resume, more impressive than any of you. Circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. The guy was on track to become the biggest star on the religious stage. He was fast becoming the most famous man in the religious world of that day. But something happened. You could say he had a collision crash, or maybe better, a glorious intrusion or encounter with the risen Christ. The man who loved to boast, and Pharisees did love to boast, didn't they? The man who loved to boast in his achievements was suddenly silent. And now what he says of his achievements is they're nothing but rubbish. That's what he says in Philippians 3. That's a nice way of putting it, really. And so now when he comes to the microphone, he's not bragging about himself. He's bragging about the glory of Christ or the glory of the cross. That's why he loves to talk about grace. You read through any of his epistles, even the epistle of Romans, I think he uses the word grace 40 times. First paragraph, he blows the trumpet of grace, Romans 1:15. Through him we have received grace and apostleship. Go to the very back end of Romans 16, the very last thing he says. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. If you understand grace, there's no room for self-glorification. There's no room for self-promotion or self-exaltation. The Apostle Paul knew without grace, he would never have done what he did. All of his gifts, all of his labors, all of his accomplishments were because of grace. And Christian, this is a good thing to keep in mind. Whatever gifts you have, whatever abilities you have, it's because of grace. Matthew Henry puts it this way, the greatest and the best man in the world must see by the grace of God I am what I am. The life we must live, the grace we must have, thirdly, the way we must think. This gets the more uncomfortable part of the sermon. It's coming from Paul, don't blame me. The way we must think. You look at verse 2, Paul's let us know we have to think, right? He made mention of the mind back in verse 2. If you're a Christian, that means you've had a radical change in how you think. But it's a constant renewal of mind. So it's always going on. It never stops. You never stop thinking, or your mind is always on renewal. You keep on growing in your thinking and your knowledge of God, of Christ, and of yourself and of the world. And the Apostle Paul reminds us of that right here. Notice he picks up that thinking verb three times in this one verse. It's the key word. He uses it once in its simple form, and then he uses it two more times in the compound form. But you could write this over verse 3 of Romans 12. Think, think, think. And the most important person you and I as Christians are to think about is God, right? That's the first commandment. We are to love God with all our hearts and with all our minds. Now, we live in a world that over the last, 50 or so years really doesn't want us to think. Someone called it the vanitized world. Remember Vanna White? Holds up cards. That's about it. The vanitized world. We are living in the age of subjectivism. Thinking has been displaced by feeling. So my emotions rule and dictate how I live. My feelings are sovereign. And the world doesn't want us to think about God. That's a given. Paul told us that way back in Romans 1. The world and our own hearts suppress the truth of God. We don't want to reckon with the true God. And the world we live in doesn't want us thinking rightly about ourselves. And that's why Paul focuses on that matter right here, not because it's the most important thing, but it's the most dangerous thing. That's a quote. He starts off with a warning. He fires a negative command. Do not think of yourself more highly than you are to think of yourself. We can all become, let's be honest, self-obsessed. That means we think a lot about ourselves. We spend a lot of time thinking about self. I bet you think more about yourself than anybody else. But we can also suffer from what you could call self-aggrandizement or self-importance. Literally, the word that Paul uses here is high-mindedness. It's a pride problem of two things, of self-delusion and self-exaltation. Because to think of yourself that way, you really are deluded. He uses the word hyper or huper, phronezo, huper phronezo, hyper thinking, an inflated ego, egocentricity. There's the good word. And it starts rather early in life.
Yes.
I mean, just put 2 5-year-olds in a sandbox and let them build their sandcastles. And sooner or later, someone's going to say this, my tower's bigger than yours. You just go into a little league baseball team, what do they call that, little place they go into before the game or after the game, and it's not difficult to pick up hyperthinking. And someone is engaged in self-praise or self-promotion. Someone is telling one of the other boys, I'm better than you. I play a better game and I should be captain. I'm a faster runner. And children don't always have the filters, do they? I mean, we're a little bit better at that. We have filters of politeness and social etiquette, and so we don't put it quite that way. But even adults can get jostling for power and influence and have no qualms about going to the microphone and saying, I am the greatest. Jesus' own disciples are caught on camera in Mark chapter 10 arguing over who's the greatest. And what does Jesus say? Well, he gives them quick corrective surgery on their brain muscle. Verse 43, but it shall not be among you, but whoever shall be great among you must be a servant, and whoever will be first among you must be a slave of all. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And the Apostle Paul, likewise, as a wise physician, picks up a surgical knife here and seeks to correct wrong thinking patterns about ourselves. Don't think too much of yourself. He follows it, the negative, a wrong kind of thinking, with a positive. He wants us to think about ourselves, but just not in the wrong way. So we're sort of like cars with poor wheel alignment. And our minds need to constantly be realigned by our Bibles, and sometimes by our friends, or our husbands, or our wives, or even our children can help sometimes realign our thinking when it comes to ourselves. And he picks up another compound word here to help us think properly. Look what he says. We need to think soberly. The Greek word literally means right of mind, sober-minded. Don't be drunk in your mind. Be sane. Sober. Instead of an overestimation, you need a right estimation. Now, Paul wants to encourage these Christians to use their gifts. That's where he's going. That's where he's going with this thing, but he's getting them ready. He's seeking to get them to think properly, and for that to happen, for them to make good use of their gifts, he wants them to know and understand the life they must live, the grace they must have, the way they must think, and then fourthly, the gifts they must use. Paul was a great lover of grace. I've said that, and that's easily proven from your Bible. You could also say this, he was a great lover of the church. No one talked more about grace, and no one talked more about the church than Paul. His letters are written, for the most part, to the churches or to men he wants to give oversight to the churches. He was very concerned with the church of Jesus Christ and that it be built the way Jesus wanted it to be built. But most of his letters are church epistles. And you find in almost every one of his letters pictures or portraits of the church. He loved to draw pictures of the church to let us know how the church functions and why the church is a sacred, glorious institution. Does that come to your mind when you think of the church? A glorious, sacred institution. I love the church. I want to belong to the church. It's a privilege to serve in the church. And Paul, to drive home the importance of the church and the unique functionality of the church, uses the picture of a body. You'll find it used in 1 Corinthians 12 at great length, again Ephesians 4, and here again in Romans 12. It's the most favorite image of the church. Why does he love the church under this image of a body? Well, it captures unity, it captures diversity, it captures growth and maturity. And what he focuses on here is the giftedness of the church. One body, but many members. The church, like a body, has many members, and they all function as a body. He wants every Christian to know you have a special function in the body, the church, by the use of your gift. And he gives a rather extensive treatment of this. I was almost tempted to ask Pastor Mark to read 1 Corinthians 12 because he goes to some detail in terms of use of gift. Remember, the Corinth church had a lot of gifts, but they weren't using them very well. And they had a lot of pride. I think that's the problem in Corinth. But here in verse 4 through 8 of Romans 12, he mentions a lot of different gifts. It's not an exhaustive list. It's not the same list that you find in 1 Corinthians 12 or Ephesians 4. He speaks of prophecy, exhortation, generosity, acts of mercy. I like the way one commentator divides up the category. You have speaking gifts, you have leading gifts, and you have serving gifts. I think the only problem with that categorization is they're all serving gifts. Right? Every gift is to serve someone else. It's to serve the church. It's not to serve yourself. But what's clear here is every Christian has a gift. And he expects it to be used. Some have more gifts than others, right? You can have, as Jesus talked about, a 2-talent man or a 5-talent man. Spurgeon, a 10-talent man. There's no such thing, listen, get this. No such thing as a giftless Christian. No such thing as a giftless Christian. Kitty even has a gift to gay, amen. That's one of her gifts. I wish more of you had that gift, frankly. But here's a place where a lot of Christians struggle. And maybe it's humility. Maybe that's what it is. I'm not sure. I'm not convinced. But they struggle with, what is my gift? And how can I know it? Well, I think Paul is wanting to help us here. I really do. And some have a problem with the use of their gifts is because they don't maybe like the gift they have. I look like I have a foot gift, and I don't want to be a foot gift. I want to be a hand gift, or I want to be an eye gift. So here's what I want to do. The last few minutes, brethren, I'm going to draw things to a conclusion, but I'm going to give you 5 practical counsels on the use of your gift. And they all flow from the text. In other words, I'm only telling you what Paul's already told you. 5 counsels to help you think, and there could be more, to help you think properly and get you prepared to serve Christ and his church with your gifts. This is the application, okay? Romans 12, 1 through 3, really serves as a springboard for us to use our gifts. This might be the most helpful section in the Word of God to help you come to a right understanding and use of your gifts. Five counsels. Counsel number one, if you desire to make good use of your gift, survey the wondrous cross. We sang that, didn't we? Don't forget what Jesus has done for you. Isn't that the whole starting point of Romans 12? The mercies of God. We should be gospel motivated when it comes to the use of our gifts. Not fear motivated, but gospel motivated. And if that is not the driving or the major motivating factor in your life, then you're not going to serve very well or serve very long. You're going to get tired and disappointed, and it's very easy to bail. To serve people, to serve fellow Christians, to serve the church, you have to meditate quite frequently on what Jesus has done for you. You have to make regular rendezvous with the cross. And remember, he was the servant of servants. He came to serve, and the highest expression of his loving service and sacrifice was his cross. Survey the wondrous cross. Second practical counsel, if you desire to make good use of your gifts, surrender, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Be willing to serve, be willing to give, be willing to love. It's going to be costly. I remember a pastor friend years ago, it was a Bible study, teaching young people. And he said something that stuck in my mind. It hasn't gone away. He said, if you're going to love people, which means you're going to have to love them to serve them, right? If you love people and you want to serve them, get prepared to go to heaven with a lot of knife wounds. Get prepared to go to heaven with a lot of knife wounds. Because you're trying to minister to sinners, and sinners sin. That's not news, is it? Sinners sin. And they're going to hurt you. They're going to disappoint you. They're not going to rise up to the level that you think they should. And I spent all of this time and gave this to this person and that person and that person. What am I getting in return? Think of Christ. Go to the cross. C.S. Lewis put it well. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around hobbies and luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Just absorb the distractions of our day. Just glut yourself on entertainment. He's saying. And here's what happens. He says, you'll be locked up in a casket of your selfishness. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. Long-term care, long-term service is not easy for anyone. That's why pastors have 3 years. That's it. Then they bail. That's the average. If you're going to be a good servant of Christ, if you're going to use your gifts for Him, whatever gifts you might have, survey the wonders cross, surrender as a living sacrifice. Third counsel, this is the most obvious, fight the sin of pride. This is the most destructive power to your usefulness and fruitfulness in the Church of Christ. Your pride. Nothing produces more division, more disputing, more quarreling in the church than pride. And that's why Paul says what he says here. Don't think of yourself too highly, but humbly, soberly. Because if you're thinking of yourself too highly, guess what happens? You just aren't appreciated. You just aren't being used. I mean, you're the gift of the gifts. And so what do you do? Well, you go pushing people out of their use of their gift so you can use your gift. Or you become an agitator or a complainer. A lot of people come through church doors with the attitude to be served, not to serve. They don't embrace the cross. Maybe they never have. I maybe should have checked it with the five deacons, but we've had five deacons here. I've never heard them complain once. They have served, some of them, more than 20 plus years.
Yes, thank you.
And if I gave you the list of what they've done over those 20, you'd be stunned. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of hours. Quietly. Behind the scenes. And in most cases, what I've observed is this, their usefulness and their fruitfulness has only increased. Why? Because God saw their humility. And God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. I can say that about a lot of our ladies here as well. I don't want to just single out the men or I get in trouble here. And I believe, I mean, you don't have to, I mean, you really don't feel sorry for anybody like that. I mean, they're stockpiling. They're stockpiling in heaven rewards. I think there's going to be a lot of deacons, a lot of ladies, and men too, I'm sure, who have served quietly in the church in little ways, acts of mercy, acts of mercy, acts of mercy, no fanfare, no limelight status, and they will be greater in the kingdom of God than the greatest of preachers.
Amen.
But a large measure of their usefulness and fruitfulness can be traced back to humility. And not thinking too highly of themselves. They came on board wanting to serve and in whatever way they could serve. If you and I are going to be useful, fruitful servants of Christ, then we need, brethren, to survey the cross, surrender upon the altar, fight the sin of pride. The fourth thing here, pretty obvious, commit to the church. In the age of non-commitment, commit to the church.
Amen.
The apostle is writing to a local church. It has a street address. He's writing to a local church. He's at the back end, chapter 16, you'll find that he mentions maybe 20 different people that he knew in that particular church. He went there, he saw them, he knew who they were. And he knew they were using their gifts within the confines of the local church. Not outside the church. There might be a lot of wonderful places where you can use your gifts, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the local church. Again, he's a churchman. The apostle does not envision, listen, a giftless or a churchless Christian. They don't exist in the Bible. They don't exist. You often hear people looking for healthy churches, good churches. Now that's great. That's the way it should be. What are you looking for? Well, sound preaching, that's not often what they say. Programs, children programs, extracurricular activities. I hope more people would be looking for a healthy church. If you don't want to know what a healthy church looks like, get maybe the book by Mark Dever and the Nine Marks. That's an excellent book on what a healthy church looks like. But here's the question. Are you a healthy Christian? Are you a healthy Christian? Isn't that a fair question? You're looking for a healthy church? Well, yeah, but are you a healthy Christian? What does a healthy Christian look like? Well, a healthy Christian practices the spiritual disciplines of the church. A healthy Christian attends the ordinances of the church. A healthy Christian is fellowshipping with the church. A healthy Christian is praying with the church. A healthy Christian is utilizing their gifts within the church. A healthy Christian is engaged intimately, progressively with the church. And if you say, well, I haven't found a perfect church, well, you never will. Romans 12 gives us a beautiful snapshot of a useful, fruitful Christian. He lives in the light of the mercies of God. He understands the grace of God. He has learned how to think. He makes good use of his gifts. Fifth final counsel, the very last one, very brief, and he does it all for the glory of God. Go back to Romans 11. Isn't that how it ends? Before he even starts talking about this whole matter of sanctification, he reminds us that we're doing everything for God's glory. Verse 36, Romans 11. He hasn't forgotten that. Paul never forgot this when it came to living the Christian life. We do it for God's glory, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. That's the kind of Christians we need. It's a wonderful thing to see Christians who live that way by the grace of God. Christians who embrace this can be assured that they will hear from the very lips of Jesus, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word, for its clarity, for its help to give us priorities when we think of how to live the life that you call us to live. We pray, Lord, for that grace called wisdom to help us all to put into practice what we hear. We don't want to be like those that Jesus said who hear but do not do. Help us, Lord, to live more in light of what we have received from you with joy, gratitude, and with diligence, and with hopefulness. Pray, Lord, that you would give us the grace we need to be faithful servants of your Son. And we pray this in his name. Amen.